Well, turn with me, church family, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to be continuing this morning in our occasional series from Acts 2, The Church, a Faithful Gospel Witness. This is the fourth part in that series, and just remind you from the get-go that really this has been an exercise in us examining the church in Acts 2, the characteristics of this church as we see it in Acts 2, and really holding a mirror up to ourselves, to our own church, and asking, how are we doing? Do we look like a reasonable facsimile of this church as we see it here? Because these are priorities in Acts 2 that God's church should be expressing, including ours. So we're going to be looking at Acts 2, 42 to 47 this morning, and focusing on this concept of being devoted to breaking bread. So please follow along as I read from Acts 2, 42 and following. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, would you allow us, as we spend just a few moments in your word, to taste and see that you are good. By your Holy Spirit, would you reveal your goodness to us this morning in Acts 2. Amen. Well, if the shows cropping up on network television and streaming services are any indication, we've got a cultural fascination, I might say a cultural obsession, with making something ordinary, our need to eat food on a daily basis, and making it extraordinary. Some shows you may have heard of: Chef's Table, Street Food, Salt, Fat, Acid, Heat, Sugar Rush, Restaurants on the Edge, Crazy Delicious, Ugly Delicious. Apparently two different shows there, Crazy Delicious and Ugly Delicious. My personal favorite, and I'm being honest, The Great British Baking Show. Do we have any fans in the crowd? Okay. Now, I'm not standing in front of you as someone living in a glass house casting stones. I will admit I'm a regular watcher of The Great British Baking Show. You may even get my wife, Allison, to tell you a story about me tearing up during the finale a couple of seasons ago and proclaiming this is the greatest show on television. I can neither confirm nor deny that that took place. But we're fascinated culturally with transforming something ordinary into something extraordinary. Ordinary meals into extraordinary meals, whether it's through new skills or delectable baked goods or secret ingredients. We want to know, in the words of a famous celebrity chef, how can we kick it up a notch? We're interested in that. And interestingly, the Bible makes clear that God also has an interest in turning ordinary meals into extraordinary ones, turning common meals into supernatural appointments. You can think of manna in the wilderness, the feast of the Old Covenant, even the Lord's Supper. As you might expect, the scriptural answer for what makes an extraordinary meal is quite different from what you'll find on TV shows. Because culturally, for us, there are a number of things which can make for an extraordinary meal. We've got eating good food. That goes to the top of the list, right? You've got to eat good for the meal to be extraordinary. But we also think about eating the food of a famous or talented chef, eating in a beautiful location or a well-designed space, eating in an exotic location with unique or different ingredients, eating with engaging or funny company, maybe company we haven't seen in a long time, eating with famous company. Now, culturally, any of these ingredients, pun intended, could transform an ordinary meal into an extraordinary one. I think in moderation, any of the things that I just listed can be enjoyed by us as God's people as good gifts from our gracious Heavenly Father. But I can also say that biblically, none of those elements are what make for an extraordinary meal. And in that way, the passage in front of us this morning, Acts 2, 42 to 47, it works as a course correct for us when we think about our eating habits. Specifically, when we think about our eating habits through the lens of how God may want us to transform ordinary meals into extraordinary ones. How he can use us, his people, to turn common meals into supernatural appointments wherein God is praised and people are built up. Meals where we get to display for others the miraculous in the mundane activity of eating. Where people are pointed to God himself and are called to praise him and delight in him. Where people are formed more after the image of his son Jesus. Now I'll warn you from the outset, we do have six main points this morning, but they will be brief. Because Acts 2, 42 to 47 answers for us the five W's and an H of breaking bread in a biblical sense. It answers the who, what, when, where, why, how of what makes an ordinary meal an extraordinary one for God's people. So we'll go through these questions a little bit out of order as we work through Acts 2 this morning. We'll look first at this first point, extraordinary meal, communion or cookout. And in many discussions of Acts 2, which focus on this concept of breaking bread, as we're doing this morning, the lion's share discussion focuses on what does Luke mean by breaking bread? When he speaks about breaking bread, is he talking about a formal celebration of the Lord's Supper? Certainly breaking bread is used in that sense in the New Testament. Or is he talking about more informal fellowship meals among God's people? Now, it might be helpful from the outset to remember, historically, there wasn't as sharp of a divide between those two types of meals as we might think of today. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, the elements were taken in the context of a larger meal. The description of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, it seems to reflect that same practice as well, a larger meal wherein the Lord's Supper was a part of it. Now, certainly, there were fellowship meals that didn't include the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And certainly the Lord's Supper adds specific imagery, specific significance to a fellowship meal that wouldn't be there otherwise. But I think it's important to realize that the early church's conception of what breaking bread means could encompass both the formal partaking of the Lord's Supper and more informal fellowship meals between believers without confusing those two things. And I think the closest parallel passages in Luke's writings bear this out. Because prior to Acts chapter 2, the last time that Luke has mentioned breaking bread is in Luke 24, after Jesus is raised from the dead. There's two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're met by the resurrected Jesus, but they don't recognize him. They don't recognize him until they eat together. Luke 24, 30 to 31 says this, "When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight." Classic Jesus, right? They recognize him, he's gone. Now to me, there's no indication in Luke 24 that Jesus is celebrating the Lord's Supper with these two disciples, and that's how they recognized him. But at the same time, we've got to ask ourselves, how did they recognize Jesus simply because he broke bread? This is a pretty common act, right? Well, the last time in Luke's gospel before Luke 24 that Jesus broke bread and blessed it was at the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, 19. So in this common fellowship meal with Jesus in Luke 24, these two disciples that don't recognize Jesus are reminded of Jesus breaking bread and blessing it at the Lord's Supper, even though they aren't celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, additionally, it's worth noting that this language of Jesus breaking and blessing bread is also used in Luke 9:16, the feeding of the 5,000, what we would consider an informal meal. Breaking bread was an important part of Jesus' earthly ministry, both informal meals and the formal institution of the Lord's Supper. I think it's safe to say that in Luke 24, the disciples recognize Jesus in both things. They're thinking of the Lord's Supper. They're also thinking of all these meals Jesus celebrated with them. So what does this mean for a discussion of breaking bread in Acts 2? What would Luke consider an extraordinary meal, a formal celebration of the Lord's Supper or informal fellowship meals? Or as we might put it, is he talking about communion or a cookout? Well, if the background of Luke's gospel, the witness of the rest of the New Testament, is any indication, and I think that they are, the answer is both. Now, I want to immediately add this caveat that in our passage, without further language that might point to an emphasis on the Lord's Supper, talking about wine, talking about the words of institution, we don't see those things in Acts 2. It seems that while both types of meals are in view for Luke, both are extraordinary, he probably has more informal fellowship meals in the foreground of his thinking, while formal celebration of the Lord's Supper is in the background. The Lord's Supper isn't excluded from this discussion, but it's probably not the main point either of Acts 2. So for our purposes this morning, we're going to focus on the implications of Acts 2 for our more informal but extraordinary meals together as God's people. But all the while, I want to challenge us with this from the get-go. It's instructive for us to recognize that both types of meals are in view in Acts 2, even if one's being emphasized over the other. Church family, let's commit ourselves to both types of extraordinary meals. Typically, church traditions focus on one over the other. Remembering the divide between formal meals of the Lord's Supper, informal fellowship meals, it's not as sharp as we might think. And so as we turn our attention to the rest of what Acts 2 has to say about extraordinary meals, as we focus more specifically on meals in informal settings, let's not forget the Lord's Supper is an extraordinary meal as well. Let's have extraordinary cookouts or any other type of fellowship meal, but let's also have extraordinary times celebrating communion as well. Well, having defined the what of extraordinary meals, let's next look at the who of extraordinary meals, specifically in verse 44. Extraordinary meals are with believers and unbelievers. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Acts 2:44 makes clear the extraordinary meals Luke has in mind here are primarily meals among believers. Meals with people who have responded in faith to the call that Peter made earlier in this chapter, the call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's eating together. But far from seeing this as a narrowing of the guest list of who we should have at our table for these extraordinary meals. That's often when we think about it when we say, hey, we're going to primarily have a meal with a Christian group. We think, oh, we're cutting the guest list in half. But the context of Acts 2, 42 to 47 makes clear that when we welcome God's people to the table with us, it should blow out the walls on our guest list. The 3,000 souls who responded in faith in Acts 2, 41 are the same people that Luke describes in Acts 2, 9 through 11. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Do you want to invite some extraordinary guests to your meals? Invite God's people to your meals. Luke's description of an extraordinary meal has God's people in all of our multinational, multicultural, multi-class, multi-background glory on the guest list. That's what it looks like. Now, someone commented to me this week that the signs and wonders that we see mentioned in verse 43 has to include the fact that all these people, that is a diverse list of people in Acts 2, 9 through 11. All these people are sitting down at one table with one another, eating unified only by the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about a miracle in the mundane. Breaking bread with believers in all of our diversity is in the foreground of Acts 2. But it's worth mentioning that Luke doesn't seem to exclude unbelievers altogether. The fact that these believers have favor with all the people, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved in verse 47. It necessitates that in some way, shape, or form, unbelievers are witnessing these extraordinary meals and they're being transformed by them. Jesus, of course, made a regular practice of eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus also prioritizes, remember, that they be called to repentance and faith in that process. This isn't inclusivism for inclusivism's sake, but inclusivism in order to welcome people to a banquet which can only be enjoyed by God's family through faith. Extraordinary meals are with God's people in all of our beautiful diversity, but they also have an eye toward welcoming new guests to the feast as well. Gulf Coast family for extraordinary meals, it does matter who we eat with. Not so as to improve our social standing, not to have sparkling or entertaining conversation, not to regale others later with our celebrity dining experiences. It matters that we eat with God's people regularly. Do you make time to eat extraordinary meals with God's people? Or does the busy schedule, the desire to be included in a certain social circle, maybe even family concerns, push that out? It also matters that we eat with all of God's people. Those of God's people we eat with represent the fact that ethnic and cultural and economic dividing walls have been demolished by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our meals should reflect that. Our unbelieving neighbors and family members and friends should marvel at what our meals look like and who we eat with. They should ask, "Why are you eating with this group of people? I don't get it." The main unifying thread between those who eat at our table should obviously be our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and not any other criteria. May go without saying, but this ability for our unbelieving neighbors and family members and friends to observe what our meals look like necessitates that we've grown close enough to these unbelievers relationally for that observation to take place. It also necessitates that we have boldness in conversation to explain to them why we eat with the people that we do. We should explain to them why our meals look like they do. And who knows? The Lord may use the wonders and signs of our extraordinary meals to add to our number day by day, those who are being saved, just like in Acts 2. Now we've got the what and the who of extraordinary meals. But when are these extraordinary meals to take place? Well, according to Acts 2:46, extraordinary meals happen all the time. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. Now, it may seem like a non sequitur to say that extraordinary meals in Acts 2 are supposed to happen all the time. Doesn't extraordinary mean that it's a rarity? Something achieved only on special occasion? Well, if we're using cultural criteria for extraordinary meals, it's understandable why they would be a rare occasion. If unique location or expensive plates or celebrity chefs, if that's what makes for an extraordinary meal, it would only happen a few times a year if we were so lucky. But if we're shooting for the type of extraordinary meal we see in Acts 2, these meals should happen all the time for God's people. These aren't expensive meals in a unique location with exclusive company or a special menu. These are meals primarily aimed at praising God and edifying others. There's no limit on how often we can do that. We've all got to eat, right? Let's make those meals extraordinary. Monetary concerns and extravagant planning should take a back seat to eating simple meals with supernatural goals. Now, Luke's observation of these meals happening day by day is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. He's describing what the early church did, not what every believer should be guilted into doing. But at the same time, the frequency with which these believers were meeting and eating should stand as a rebuke for us today. Their frequency in meeting together and eating together puts us to shame. We operate in this mode of, if there's nothing better going on and my family's perfectly in order and the activity appeals to me, I might spend some time with God's people if they're so lucky. That attitude is the furthest thing from what we see in Acts 2. Gulf Coast family, let's clear our calendars for extraordinary meals together. Let's clear our calendars. I hope and I pray that our discussion this morning of extraordinary meals impresses on you that these meals aren't to be pursued once our calendars have been filled with everything else and we happen to be able to meet with believers, if there's some space in there somewhere. The concerns of the early church, which we've talked about in this series so far with Rob and Ryan preaching, the things these early believers were devoted to, The apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, these should be the big, immovable rocks on our calendar that everything else fills in around, not vice versa. But we often do that, don't we? Might I be so bold as to say that we not only need to be challenged by this passage and how our calendar is filled moving forward, we probably need to spend some time with the Lord in repentance and confession regarding how our calendars have not reflected these priorities, but our own interests and goals. We can use our time sinfully without doing sinful activities. Do you know that? We can. Let's make these the big rocks. We've covered the what, the who, the when of how to make ordinary meals extraordinary. We next find where these meals happen in verse 46. Extraordinary meals happen at your place. Do you know that? That's where they happen. Breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Acts 2:46 contains this interesting parallel in the practice of these early believers. These believers are both attending the temple each day, and they're also breaking bread in their homes each day. In Acts 2, there's both regular engagement of these believers in formal gathered time together, but there's also regular engagement of these believers in informal, house-based, food-centric time together as well. These extraordinary meals are taking place in people's homes. Now, I'll grant you that these early believers did not have a church property with a multipurpose room where meals could be hosted. They didn't have that luxury. As we move through the book of Acts, we see the formal large group gatherings of God's people are taking place in houses because they didn't have church buildings yet. But I don't think this argues against informal, house-based, food-centric gatherings now just because we happen to be blessed with a church with a multipurpose room. When we think of feasts in the Old Testament in homes, when we think of Jesus' meals in homes, when we think of the willingness of these early believers to bring their faith into their homes, it actually argues that we should view our homes more as a hub for ministry, alongside of formal large gatherings like we're doing this morning. It's also worth noting here that while some of those who host church gatherings in their homes later in the book of Acts are wealthy, they have space to host, there's no such distinction here. In our own ways, each of us are capable of welcoming God's people into our homes and praising God together and edifying one another over food. These are simple meals with supernatural goals. Now, I hope I've already dispelled the notion that extraordinary meals need to take place in some unique or beautiful location. But if you leave this morning thinking, well, you know, I hope the church plans more potlucks and fellowship lunches in response to this sermon, you're missing the point of Acts 2. Programs at the church that allow us to eat together are wonderful. I love getting food here at the church. It's great. Food and fellowship lunches, which have been paused this year by COVID, those were something I really pushed for. I love that we do that sometimes. But you'd be missing something important in Acts 2 with regard to extraordinary meals if that's the first place your mind goes. Because extraordinary meals happen at your house, your apartment, your condo, wherever you live. Our practices as God's people should certainly include formal, larger gatherings. But if we express our faith only in formal, larger gatherings, we're in a dangerous place. In other words, we need to take our faith home with us. It needs to permeate every nook and cranny of our lives, not just when we happen to be gathered at 555 76th Avenue North, it's the church address. In this context, that means that we need to bring God's people home with us, literally. Can you leave this morning thinking instead, who can I invite to my house on a Sunday afternoon for sandwiches, a soup that I put in the crock pot Saturday night? When can I welcome some people from my community group into my home? How can my residence be transformed into a hub for ministry through extraordinary meals? How can I do that? What would that look like in my home? Luke's clear that the ordinary meals are made extraordinary, not by an extravagant location, but by bringing them home into our homes. But all the components we've discussed this far, as countercultural as they are, would really amount to very little without these final two components. Luke next describes how these meals took place in verses 46 and 47. Extraordinary meals result in praise and favor. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. As often happens in the Bible, Luke answers the question we should be asking in these verses about extraordinary meals, not the questions that we would ask. I want to know how many people gathered together. What was on the menu? What were the host's responsibilities? Did they decorate? Was the house picked up well? How long did they meet? What was considered too short? What was considered too long? Was this a meal full of appetizers or a full meal? Was it a potluck? Did they call in for catering? That's what I want to know. Luke is disinterested in answering these questions. Luke isn't concerned with giving us the mechanics of extraordinary meals. Acts 2, 42 to 47 isn't an Emily Post etiquette manual for God's people. Luke is concerned, however, to highlight the results of extraordinary meals. And these results certainly do affect the mechanics of what we do or don't do at meals together. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. What results is Luke shooting for? Not stimulating conversation, not entertainment, not culinary delight, not being impressed with the host, not even having your belly full. God is praised and people are edified. In other words, God's glory and the spiritual nourishment of those gathered are the primary concerns of extraordinary meals, and everything else is secondary at best. Do you hear that? God's glory and spiritual nourishment are the primary concerns. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Why? Because in eating, we recognize that God is our provider and our sustainer. The God who produced manna in the wilderness, the God who tells his people to pray for daily bread, is the God we praise when we receive even the most simple meal from his hands. Tim Chester, in the book A Meal with Jesus, says it this way. In the Bible story, God gives food to humanity. Idols demand that we meet their needs. The true God graciously meets our needs. That's what we recognize when we eat simple meals together. They become extraordinary when they result in God's praise. The God-centered, praise-infused nature of these extraordinary meals leads to that second result. People are edified. They're built up. They have glad and generous hearts. They have favor with all people. As their attention is diverted to God's gracious provision for them, both physically in the food in front of them, spiritually as they celebrate all that God has done for them in Christ, they are nourished by more than the food in front of them at the time. You do remember that man shall not live on bread alone, right? We're not primarily talking about physical nourishment, but in the context of physical nourishment, spiritual nourishment taking place. Gulf Coast family, what would the result be if we spent equally as much time concerning ourselves with these questions? How will God be praised in our meal together? How can I spiritually nourish those eating with me? As we do with questions like, what's the meal going to taste like? What do I need to do to prepare my house? What would it look like to prepare this type of extraordinary meal for one another in your home? Well, certainly preparation and prayer. Certainly consideration of more nourishing topics of conversation than we typically have at shared meals. But also certainly intentional direction to the Lord Jesus himself. And that's our final ingredient. Why do we have extraordinary meals? Because extraordinary meals reveal Jesus. The simple answer to the question is, well, why do we have extraordinary meals as God's people? Is that the apostles did the same thing. The simple answer to the question of why do the apostles have extraordinary meals is that Jesus did the same thing. This paradigm from Jesus to the apostles to Christians, it's present everywhere in this passage. The things taught, the fellowship had, the prayers prayed, here with the meals eaten, We do them because the apostles told us, because Jesus did it. Broadly speaking, God's people do the things that Jesus did. That's why we're called Christians, little Christs. But the more complete answer to why do we have extraordinary meals, and this is vitally important for us to get. Extraordinary meals not only point to things Jesus did and wants us to do likewise. Extraordinary meals point to things Jesus does for us by his grace alone to be received through faith alone. Do you hear that? Extraordinary meals point to things Jesus does for us by his grace alone to be received by faith alone. In other words, Jesus is our perfect example. That's a great reason to have extraordinary meals. But more critically, Jesus is our gracious host, miraculously providing for us when we're needy, just like the 5,000 that he fed, welcoming us to his table and calling us to repentance, even though we're sinners and outcasts like the tax collectors and prostitutes, holding out his broken body given for us, his blood poured out for the new covenant, just like he did for the apostles at the Last Supper, inviting us to an end of time feast unlike any the world has ever seen, made up of people from every language and tribe, with Jesus himself at the head of the table. In extraordinary meals, we pause to remember that we are needy, we are sinful, we are estranged from God. But thanks be to God, extraordinary meals reveal Jesus, our gracious host, our powerful provider, our welcoming friend, our humble savior, our beautiful bridegroom. And just like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, our eyes are open to see Jesus when we eat extraordinary meals together. Jesus revealed to us in the breaking of bread. Us revealing Jesus to others in the breaking of bread. Gulf Coast family, to make an ordinary meal extraordinary, it's essential that Jesus is revealed in our time together. Not as a passive guest who's expected to sit quietly in the corner while we carry on about whatever we want to talk about. Jesus present and involved as our gracious host. Again, Tim Chester puts this succinctly in that book, A Meal with Jesus. What we offer people is Jesus. His death is sufficient and complete. He is the provider. He is the host, not us. So as we eat together, can you identify those who are needy and point them to God's perfect provision in Jesus? As we eat together, can you identify those in our midst who are weighed down by sin and guilt and remind them of the forgiveness found in Jesus' broken body and shed blood for them? As we eat together, can you identify those who are estranged and point them to the God who welcomes them to him, his table forevermore through Jesus? It's when Jesus is revealed that our ordinary meals become extraordinary. I think we'd all like to partake of meals like that. Well, a few years ago, Allison and I watched a documentary called Hero Dreams of Sushi. The film focuses on an older Japanese man named Hiro who owns and operates a small sushi bar in a subway station in Tokyo. And apparently, Hiro's sushi is considered the best in the world. The documentary goes through the various aspects of preparation which go into Hiro's sushi, which makes it truly extraordinary. He's got this assistant chef he's worked with for years to create the perfect rice for his sushi. He handpicks the finest, freshest seafood from a local market. He scrutinizes it extensively in these precise cuts he makes before serving it. There's no menu at Hiro's sushi bar. Customers who've paid a lot of money and waited a long time to be admitted to this tiny restaurant eat whatever Hiro puts in front of them that night, and they're happy. But what's so striking about the documentary is that Hiro is so consumed with the pursuit of serving up perfect sushi, he admits during the documentary he dreams about sushi at night. How to make the perfect roll. Hiro is devoted to making sushi. What might it look like if we were devoted to making ordinary meals extraordinary, like Hiro's devoted to sushi? I'm not calling us to become obsessive. I want to be clear, this sermon isn't coming from a place of strength for me, but a place of weakness. Extraordinary meals in the sense that we're talking about in Acts 2 aren't a regular part of my life, but I sure want them to be. The goal of a sermon like this for me is not to heap a weight on you, so that you scrutinize each aspect of a meal the way Hero scrutinizes rice and fish, making sure everything's perfect. But I would consider it a success if this sermon sets you dreaming about extraordinary meals like Hero dreams about sushi. Dreaming about how to turn common meals into supernatural appointments for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Dreaming about how you get to display for others the miraculous in the mundane activity of eating. Dreaming about what it can look like for you to gather regularly over informal meals with God's diverse people in your homes, praising God and edifying one another as Jesus is revealed in your midst. Ordinary meals, which become truly extraordinary. May our generous God make it so. Amen. God, would you stir us up this morning? Would you set our hearts dreaming? That we would long to eat extraordinary meals with one another in our church. Praising you. Building up one another, revealing Jesus to one another. Would you strengthen us to do that, we pray. Amen.